We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. We'll be back in Romans, Lord willing, before too long, but for the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at a few texts in Scripture that have to do with the cross. Today, we'll be looking at Christ's own view of the cross, so that from our Savior we may learn how to appreciate and understand that great work that he accomplished for us in dying for our sins. If you're able, I'd ask that you stand. I will read just one verse, Mark 10, verse 45, and I'll ask that you hear in such a way as to express your intense desire that God would teach you personally from his word. Mark 10, verse 45, these are the words of the Lord. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, you tell us that wisdom is to be prized above all, and that it is hid deep like treasures that need to be mined from the roots of the mountains. We ask that you would give us a deep desire and a diligent spirit, that we may gain not only the wisdom of how to live in this world, but especially the wisdom that makes us wise to salvation. And we pray this, that you would help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a great deal of talk among those who study the Bible, among those who study the teaching of the Christian church, among those who preach, and among those who enjoy hearing preaching about the cross. This is as it should be. The cross is central to the Christian faith. It is central to every truly Christian life. It is the heartbeat and the nerve center, the operations room of everything that God is doing in this world. And so there is nothing more important for you to understand correctly or to appreciate fully than the cross. I take that to be the meaning of the Apostle Paul when he says that he determined in his ministry not to know anything among God's people other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul did not mean he would never address any other subject ever, but what he did mean is that there would be no subject that would not be considered in light of the cross, that there would be no aspect of the Christian life that would be handled independently of the great message that Jesus Christ has been crucified. And it is with that desire that we come to Mark 10, 45, to gain whatever we can in understanding about the cross, so that we may live as Christians, since to live as Christians is to live as people who love the cross of Christ. What is unique about Mark 10, 45 is that we have here Jesus' own direct teaching about the cross. You may have faced this question yourself, or maybe someone in a book or in a conversation has brought this question to your attention. Why is it that Jesus didn't talk much about the cross? We find a lot about the cross in the writings of the apostles, but in the Gospels we find relatively little. And I think the answer to that question is that Jesus was doing the work of dying on the cross, so that others would have the work of teaching the meaning of his dying work. And even though the emphasis in the Gospels is not on Jesus teaching about the cross, the emphasis is on his doing that work, even so, there are comments, brief in compass, and yet deep and rich in content, where Jesus himself does give direct instruction about the cross, so that his disciples at that time, and for all ages ever since, may know that this is not something that the apostles invented and added on to the story of Christ's ministry. It is not something that was merely bolted on by others. It was Jesus' own conviction, Jesus' own teaching, Jesus' own view of his own work that lies at the heart and center of the Christian faith. And so here we have Christ's view of the cross. Now, to understand Christ's view of the cross, we have to first understand who Christ is, and that's where Christ himself begins. He says here, even the Son of Man, even the Son of Man. The title Son of Man is something of an enigma. It doesn't seem to say much. All of you here who are sons of man. I am a son of man. Nothing especially remarkable about that phrase, or so it would seem. And in fact, this is Jesus' preferred title for himself. There are many titles that are properly applied to Jesus. The most famous one is the title Messiah, or Christ. And all through the Bible, both in the Old Testament prophecies looking forward to Christ, and in the writings of the New Testament applying to Christ, that title, Messiah, is certainly one of the great titles and the favorite titles that are used for the Lord Jesus. But Jesus himself, on his own lips, did not often call himself the Christ. Why might that be? Well, because there was a great deal of opinion swirling around the society in Israel of Jesus' day about the Christ and what the Christ would do and what he would accomplish and who he might be. And there was a great deal of misunderstanding about that title. Most people hearing at that time the word Christ would immediately think of a violent revolutionary leader who would finally be successful in overturning foreign oppression currently carried out by the Romans. That would be the immediate subject that would be brought to mind if the word Christ was mentioned. And so we find Christ himself skillfully steering away from that misunderstanding by drawing attention and emphasizing a title that is from the Old Testament, is a biblical title, but it was not nearly as well known, it was not nearly as emphasized in the current thinking of his day, and that is the title Son of Man. I've already pointed out the obvious meaning of this title is that Jesus is truly a man. For instance, the prophet Ezekiel is frequently called the Son of Man. In that way, God drawing attention to his humility, his lowliness, his weakness, his fragility as a prophetic mouthpiece for the Lord. There were many ministry challenges Ezekiel faced, and he faced them all with the need for dependence on the Lord, because Ezekiel himself was only a son of man. And here we find the wonderful truth that Jesus, the one who died for us, really is one of us. He's a son of man. He has all of those qualities that make us human. He came to be with us in that way. But the other biblical background to this title is not quite as obvious, and it's very important. And that is in the vision of Daniel, in chapter 7 of his prophecy, who saw, after seeing a great many things about the coming events of world history, he saw in a vision one like the Son of Man appearing in the clouds with glory, and to him was given an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would have no end. In other words, Daniel saw in a very clear way a divine king, a king to whom was granted a kind of authority that no mere creature could ever have, and yet who bears the title Son of Man. And I think that's the major information you need to understand what Jesus means by this title. He is not merely saying that I am a mere man. He is confessing his own true and genuine humanity, but at the same time drawing attention to the divine kingly office that he holds. The combination of those two being completely unique to him as a divine person who has entered human life in the grace of the incarnation. Even the Son of Man. Now, it's worth drawing attention to this, even the Son of Man, because in the context, Jesus has been correcting his disciples' way of thinking about leadership. And Jesus told them there's a way that human kings operate. The way they operate is by grabbing as much earthly power as they can for themselves and bending others to their will until they can't bend any longer and someone takes their place and exercises the same grasping, arrogant, and cruel oppression that they formerly wielded. But Jesus offers in himself a great contrast to those kings, not because he is merely a Son of Man, but because he is even the Son of Man, even a great king like the Son of Man, so great that the kings of this world, the Nebuchadnezzars and the Alexanders the Great and the Julius Caesars and the Caesars Augustus, they come and go. But here is a king whose kingship is rooted in clouds of glory, and even he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if you're to understand Jesus' own view of the cross, you have to understand who Jesus is. He is the divine king. He is God the Son who bears an authority so grand that it cannot be traced or charted by any merely human or creaturely mind. He dwells above all rule and principality and power. There are angels who, if they were to appear before you today, you would die. And yet, they dare not look on the glory of the Son of God in his kingly rule. And in an amazing mystery, that divine person whose rule stretches across the universe is a Son of Man, come to exercise his rule in human life. That's who this is. The next thing Jesus wants you to see about the cross is not only who he is, his identity, but how he operates, his attitude. Even the Son of Man, and here we come to a very simple but important word, came. Even the Son of Man came. Now, if any of you were to say, I came into this world, I think there'd be an interesting pause after you said that. Kids, we were very glad when you arrived. Some of you, I even sent emails out to the church saying, so-and-so arrived today at 9 o'clock in the morning, and everyone's doing well. Maybe there was a cute picture, right? But I have never sent out an email announcement to the church pointing out that a child has come into the world. Why is that? Because for you and me, our entrance into this world is the beginning of our life. I mean, there's a little period where we're sort of in the world, but no one's ever met us yet. I have one child in that condition right now, and he's there, but he hasn't arrived publicly yet. We haven't seen him other than on a little scan, right? But no one is thinking, I wonder who is the person who came into the world and is now waiting to be born. That's not how we think of the child who's on its way. We just think it's a new human being. We don't ask the person where he came from. We just say he was born. But with Jesus, it's different. Because for Jesus, uniquely, the beginning of his human life was not the beginning of his life. He did not merely begin, he came. Came from where, you ask? Came from the splendor of his divine life in heaven. Came from the highest reaches of eternity, so high that your mind cannot conceive it, except to say that the heavens are not high enough to contain him. And yet, as Solomon said, God has made his dwelling in this humble house on earth. And in that very same way, Jesus has come. Which means that uniquely among all people, Jesus' birth was an act of willing obedience. Now, let me ask you kids again. Are you supposed to obey your mom and dad? Yeah. Right? But did you obey mom and dad by being born? No, you had no choice in the matter. You just showed up. And it was several years before you could have even considered a question like that. But not so for Jesus. Jesus chose to come. Jesus came. His entrance into human life and history was not, like you and me, the beginning of a life that he had never had before, but the assumption, the deliberate assumption, the deliberate taking to himself a new form of life that he had not previously had. Why did he do it? Well, it doesn't tell us much in this text, but one thing we can learn from the word came is that he did not do it unwillingly. He came willingly. He came. It is a biblical truth that God the Father sent the Son, but it would be wrong to think that that meant that he sent an unwilling Son. He sent his Son, and his Son came. He's glad to be with us. He's glad to be here. And not only did he come willingly and express a willing attitude in this work that he had been appointed to do, but now that he is with us, his approach is one of humility. Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, and then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself again. And he made his life an expression of the humility that began with a willingness to be human. And so, having come into this world, he now undertakes a form of life that is not a life of being served, but rather a life of service. Now, we need to pause here to make sure we understand what the point is. For instance, it could sound like Jesus is denying that he is a king. He said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served." So in other words, I'm not like all those kings of the Gentiles who are kings. I am a servant. They are kings. I'm a servant. That would be one way of interpreting this text. But it would be wrong, because we know from the whole witness of Holy Scripture, and even these words of Jesus where he takes on his lips the title, the Son of Man, that he does claim to be a king. And he does call all people everywhere to humble obedience to his rule, to enter his kingdom, which is not of this world. And so it is not the case that Jesus is not a king who does not need to be served. The teaching of this text is that his kingship is different in quality than the kingship exercised by mere humans. Let me try to illustrate. If you are a businessman or businesswoman, you know something. You know the customer is always right, right? The customer is always right. Now, what do you mean by that? Do you actually mean that the customer is always right? Of course not. Nobody's always right. But what you mean is that the whole point of your business is to successfully please your customers. No customers, no business. Unhappy customers, no business. That's how it works. If you want to succeed in growing your business, you need those people over there to be well served. That's how it works. Now imagine a business that needed no revenue, needed no profit, had no financial trouble whatsoever, was completely self-sufficient, where someone is in business purely for the joy of doing business. They just don't want to retire. They're totally loaded. They're totally free financially. They are just happy to be out at their store or whatever the business is, and they just want to carry on because they enjoy it. That business is a little different than all the other businesses, isn't it? Because all the other businesses, they may say, look, we're just here to please our customers, but actually they're desperately hoping on the inside that customers will give them money. They're in business to be served. They want you to think that they're serving you, and they really are serving you, but really the whole point is that those customers will turn over some money and the business will tick along. But if you were to meet a business or a businessman or businesswoman who could truly say, my whole purpose in life today is to serve you. I need nothing from you. I have no agenda other than to make you happy and to promote your welfare and to make your life better. I'm just here to serve. You know what would happen? That business, which had no need of its customers, would do so well at serving their customers that it would grow. And there's the irony. The point of this text is that Jesus is not like an American president or a Canadian prime minister or a Roman emperor who desperately need their people's support, money, military service, social activity, and all the rest for them to keep their position. I mean, who made Caesar Augustus so rich and powerful? Wasn't it the Roman legions and the merchants and the slaves? Caesar Augustus did not come to serve others. He came to be served by them. And if he had to do a few things for them in order to keep that position, well, that was the bargain. But King Jesus is so much greater than Caesar Augustus that he enrolls you in his service only because he loves you. He needs absolutely nothing from you. He is perfectly happy. He is perfectly fine. He's perfectly fulfilled. He has perfect control over the whole of the universe, but it is his delight as a generous, noble-hearted king that you would be one of his servants, and in offering him your service, gain from him the greatest service of all, namely the forgiveness of your sin, the resurrection of your body, and life eternal, perfectly fulfilling what you as a human made in God's image were designed to do, namely worship God. Now that's pretty different from earthly kings. Earthly kings, it's a struggle. I want more, you're going to have less. But Jesus' kingship is not coming along and saying, I'm so unimportant that you don't need to serve me. It is this, I'm so important that the greatest service I can do for you is to draw out of you a glad service to me in love. Jesus did not come invading earth the way so many cruel kings have come invading foreign territory, taking prisoners, spreading havoc and bloodshed everywhere they go for the cruel and tyrannical subjugation of the peoples of this world. He came because unless he came, we would be his enemies. Unless he came, we could not have served him. And to serve him is to find the fullness of life. And so his coming to be your king and mine is not a grasping after earthly power for his own purposes and for his own benefit. It is a sheer and complete act of divine generosity and goodness. Imagine a king so great that he needed nothing from you and yet delighted to offer you a place in his royal court. This is who Christ is, and it's how he operates. He operates in willing humility. I want to just point out a few examples of the service Christ has offered by coming. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the firstborn of creation, washed the feet of his disciples so they would be clean. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, responded to requests from anxious parents for the healing of their children. The Lord, whose banqueting house is full of the best wine, was happy to be consulted as a guest at a wedding to supply the necessities of wine for the feast. In all these instances, he was the Lord, the Master, the King, the Ruler, and yet he exercised his kingship by freely and generously caring for those who could offer him nothing in return. Now, the highest and best example of that service is not providing wine at a feast or healing to a sick daughter, but what Jesus says is his great work. We've seen who he is, how he operates, and now we see his work, what he achieved. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. First of all, the life. Consider it. Such a life. The life of a human being untouched and unaffected by personal sin. Thoughts pure, orderly, truthful, and wholesome at every turn. Words pouring from his lips, constantly bearing the truth, bearing words of mercy and kindness and love and upbuilding and edification. Actions patterned after God's law in the finest detail and from every perspective, flowing from a heart whose desires were always pleasing to his heavenly Father and always admirable to his fellow men. Do you have a life like that? I mean, consider the knotted twists and turns of sin in your own heart and consider the thoroughgoing righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a life. And yet it was not a life for him to keep, but a life for him to give. And that is what he did when he went to die. You and I do our best to keep our life, to keep away from dying. And when it comes time for us to die, it is an admittance that we cannot hang on any longer. But not so for Jesus. He died again as an act of obedience. He was born as an act of obedience, which is not possible for you and me, and he died as an act of obedience. It was not only that he was obeying when he died, it was that his death itself was a positive act that he chose to do in obedience to his heavenly Father. He gave his life. No one took it from him, he said. He gave it. He gave it not directly to you, but to his Father. The metaphor here is the metaphor of sacrifice, of giving something to God, giving his life, giving a perfectly righteous life. Why? As a ransom. Why did he give his life as a ransom? Well, what does a ransom mean? It means money that you have to pay to a foreign power to release prisoners. If you and I are ever in a war, we'll be hoping that we don't end up prisoners of war. It's one of the worst possible outcomes for any individual soldier. Prisoner of war, captured, perhaps for years in enemy hands. And that's what the Bible says that you and I are. We are captured in enemy hands because of our sin. Because the punishment of our sin, one aspect of the punishment of our sin, is that we are on the team of sinners whose captain is the greatest and first sinner of them all, the devil. And that's one of the great tragedies of human history, that there are image bearers of God, men and women born to worship God, born to live in the freedom of standing in God's presence, who are the oppressed slaves of Satan. And that's not necessarily a specific type of supernatural phenomenon in someone's life. That's the reality of all unredeemed sinners. You are a slave of Satan through the own twisted desires of your heart. You are his slave. And how could anyone be freed from such a condition? Could you, for instance, turn yourself from a life of wickedness to a life of righteousness, follow perhaps Jesus' example, start living righteously and keeping God's law and trusting that that would be your ticket out of the captivity of Satan? Well, if you know anything about Satan, you should know that your own efforts to release yourself from bondage to him will fail. He is too powerful for you. You are a pathetic match for such an enemy. But here it says that someone who is King of Kings, even king over the wicked kings of this world and of the heavenly principalities and powers, has come to give his own life as such a ransom that not even such a wicked power as Satan could hold on to you any longer. Now, does that mean that Jesus paid Satan to let you go? Well, be careful not to let the metaphor take over. What you need to understand is that the reason Satan has power over a sinner's life is that that sinner is under God's judgment, and it is not until God's judgment is removed that Satan loses his grip in someone's life. This is why the forgiveness of sins is such a precious thing. It's not just that your sins are forgiven, it's that Satan is defeated when your sins are forgiven. And you're free. It's why for some of you, you gain no victory over a certain sin until it finally got through to you that God is willing to forgive that sin. It sounds strange. Why would you try to change once God's forgiven you? But actually, the issue is spiritual. If Satan owns your life, you are helpless. But if God's forgiven you, Satan's powerless. And Scripture teaches that no one and nothing could overcome the grip of Satan but the mighty and effective gift of even the Son of Man, a divine king come in human form to live such a life that offering it as a ransom in a gift to God as a sacrifice would so fully satisfy the demands of God's law that not one accusation, even from the mouth of Satan himself, could stand against you, so that all of Satan's power is gone. And the last thing I'd point out to you is for whom Jesus did all this. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for people of a certain quality, people with enough money, people who have done enough Bible-y things in their life, people who have achieved a certain level of Christian piety, people who have a happy marriage, people who have some success in their career. No, it doesn't say any of that. And it is the glory of King Jesus that he does not offer his life as a ransom for a select few who are especially easy to save. He does not take only easy cases. And if you think that about Christ and you exclude yourself from his mercy because you're too hard a case, you are daring to demote Christ from his throne and make him one of the lesser deities who can only help good people. He is not a lesser deity. He is the Son of Man, come on the clouds with a kingdom so grand and so magnificent that the offering of his life frees the many. The many. And this is why we pray for church growth. It's not just because we want more people so we can have more stuff. It's because Jesus Christ is a many-sided Savior who is to be praised with many tongues and honored by the bending of many knees and delighted with the gift of many lives devoted to his service, because he himself won us, not by coming to gain from us something he didn't have, but to give what we could never have gained on our own. And here Jesus says that his coming death, his work on the cross, will not merely be an especially tragic moment in the life of an ancient religious teacher. It will be the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, where God himself says about his son, "By his righteousness, my servant will cause the many to be righteous." The many. Now, it doesn't say all. There's no guarantee here that no matter what you do with your life, no matter how you respond to the gospel, everything will work out fine in the end. So there is a warning here. Without your personal living faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his death will mean nothing to you. But it is my glad privilege to report to you that today in heaven, there is such a multitude of redeemed saints praising the Lamb of God for his sacrifice on the cross, so broad, so varied, come from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every walk of life, that there is no category or limit that you can place on this gospel offer. Jesus died so that his ministers could say in his name that if you will believe, you are welcome. He died for the many. Don't stay away, because you will not get an offer like this anywhere else. Only the Son of Man, whose kingship is rooted in heaven, whose service extends all the way down to earth, and not only to earth, but to death and even to the grave, and who has risen again in glory, ascended to heaven, seated at his Father's right hand, and now commands all people everywhere to repent so that they might be some of the many who rejoice in the benefits of freedom through his ransom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess to you that the cross is not something easy or obvious for us to understand. We wish that its wisdom were more apparent to us. We wish that our own foolishness in thinking the way that sinful humans tend to think were more evident to us. We wish our hearts were not so cold, our lives were not so dull. We wish that we were more like our Savior, who in loving and noble generosity gave so much to people who had only needs and nothing to offer in return. But we sincerely ask that these words of our Savior would so magnify in our minds and hearts his own grace to sinners in not only giving instructions, not only giving words, not only giving an example, but giving a ransom, that by that ransom we might be freed. We pray that you would give us faith to enjoy the blessing of the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name.